your week as a week where you fit God into, but you see your time as God's time, and that the rest of the week is something you fit into your time with Him. I think if we remember what these rhythms are that we've been exploring, we realize that they're healthy, they're important, and in fact they're necessary, right? Nature follows rhythms through seasons and through a 24-hour day with the sun rising and the sun setting. Our bodies have these internal rhythms that they follow, these circadian rhythms that help us know when to sleep and when to wake up. I think that we only come to realize that rhythm is not this man-made sort of way of being, but it's God-ordained and necessary for our well-being. So it only makes sense then that God would create us to live in these spiritual rhythms. As we follow Jesus and keep in step with His Spirit, we begin to hear the beat that He is laying down with His life, the invitation to follow Him, to live like Him, to understand that He came to live and die and raise again, to give us a life to live into. You know, while worshiping God through prayer in Psalm 16, David declares to his Heavenly Father, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's a pattern for our lives. There's a pattern for a healthy spiritual life in Christ that God has laid out. And here's the thing. I think sometimes we think it's a mystery to figure out, but it's not a mystery. God makes known this path of life to us. But are we listening? Are we paying attention? God made known His path of life to David, and he makes that path known to you and to me. And we've tried to summarize this idea of a pathway here at Trinity through our discipleship pathway. It's loving God, loving others, serving others, and keep growing. This is what we call our discipleship pathway. In other words, whether you are visiting with us this morning or you have been coming to Trinity for a long time, whether you are a new follower of Jesus or you've been following Jesus for many, many years, there is a place on this pathway where each and every one of us should be able to identify where we're going and where we're growing, where God is pressing in on our lives to help us learn what does it mean to love God more. What does it mean to develop a heart and mind for others, to love others well, or to serve others? What does it look like to live that lifestyle where we are continuously growing in our faith and in Christ? Well, next week we're going to begin a new series about worship, which will focus on this idea of loving God. It will help us to understand what does it look like to live in a lifestyle where we love God through a worshipful life. The rhythm series we've been going through and that we're wrapping up this morning is meant to challenge us to think about what does it look like to live in a lifestyle where we are continuously growing, right? Where it's not seen as something where we are doing kind of compartmentalizing our lives or seeing our lives in steps, but we see our whole life as one of this continuous path of growing in Christ. There's, you know, it's not like when we go to school, you've got 10 months out of the year where you're in the classroom and then you have a summer off. Walking with Jesus is a life where we are continuously growing in trusting Him and loving Him more. The last 2 weeks, we looked at how work and rest are necessary to our spiritual rhythm. They make up 2/3 of this spiritual rhythm which God invites us into, this broad vision or this broad understanding of the rhythm of life in God. And then today, we're going to see what the role of worship plays in our spiritual rhythms. But before we do, I just want to wrap up, give a few concluding thoughts on this idea of rest, of Sabbath rest. Because I think if you're like me, it's one thing to hear that challenge preached at you or taught to you or invited to say, hey, you need to go practice Sabbath rest because not only is it commanded in Scripture, but it's God ordained. It's something that's good for you. Well, for all the years that I've struggled with Sabbath, that has never actually resulted in me practicing Sabbath in a healthy way. So I just want to encourage you with a few concluding thoughts. First of all, the practice of Sabbath flies in the face of the habits and rhythms of this world. So if you struggle with practicing Sabbath, it only makes sense that you recognize that what you're doing is learning to walk to a different beat than what this world lays down. Sabbath rest tells us to stop our work and trust that God is enough, to trust that God is our everything, that he's greater than any of our concerns or worries, and that God will continue to move his plan forward even when we rest, even when we sleep, even when we kind of lay down those burdens that are on our heart. The world tells us to give it our all, to leave everything on the field. The world teaches us not to put off to tomorrow what we can do today. The world teaches us to find our identity in our work. You know, for any of us who have been working for many years and even considering retirement, as much as wonderful as that sounds, the reality is that as we enter into to retirement, we wrestle with that sense of who am I? Because all of our identity has been wrapped up in our work. But in Christ, our identity is given to us. It's not something we have to work for or to build or to attain. It's a gift. It's a gift from the Father through the Son. And it's something we come to realize only as we cease from our labors, only as we rest in him, and only as we accept it as a gift through Jesus. So the practice of Sabbath will not come easy. Why? Because it flies in the face of the world we're living in. It speaks a different language from the language of our world. It values different things than what our world values. And to build a habit that is contrary to the habit that our world celebrates is going to be a challenge. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And I think we need to encourage one another to keep that in mind. Secondly, keep going. You know, we said it's hard. We realize it's a challenge. You're going to face failures. You're going to face disappointments, but keep going. Don't give up. Don't see the failures at practicing Sabbath as reasons to stop, that you just can't do it. See them as God's grace to show you how you are not to be practicing Sabbath rest. That maybe when you spend time devoted to the Lord and you realize the things that are distracting your heart and mind, you don't get discouraged and say, see, I can't do it, God. You recognize that those things that you're challenged by are not healthy for you in ceasing your labors and resting in God. This is kind of like our Thomas Edison moment in discipleship, right? Thomas Edison was the inventor of the light bulb, and you may remember the story about how a reporter asked him how it felt to fail at making the light bulb 1,000 times. He goes, whoa, I didn't fail at making the light bulb 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention with 1,000 steps. Right? In other words, to get to the place where he was able to see the light bulb come to fruition and for it to work, he had to learn along the way what things worked and what things didn't work. And so we need to understand that practicing the Sabbath is going to be, we're going to face disappointment. We're going to face discouragement. We're going to think, well, you know, I worked so hard and then I took that phone call or I drove by the grocery store, whatever it is, whatever robs you of that focus and attention and rest in God. But rather than see that as failure, see it as an opportunity for God to graciously reveal to you the challenges of Sabbath rest and what not to do. And in that void of what not to do, you find things that you can do to practice true Sabbath rest with the Lord. You know, practice of Sabbath is not some plug-and-play opportunity. It's not take it out of the box and use it. It's not something I can tell us we should do, and then Monday morning we all are practicing Sabbath perfectly and well. In fact, you know, Tara and I kind of shared the joy of what we've been doing to practice Sabbath, but let me tell you, it's anything but perfect when we try to do it. But we're learning, and we're growing, and we're getting closer and closer to that moment of realizing what God intended for us in Sabbath. So don't be discouraged, but keep pursuing God's gift of Sabbath rest to you. Make that such an important role in your rhythm, your spiritual rhythm of walking with God. Lastly, I just want to encourage you that you're not crazy. You're not crazy for feeling uncomfortable with the abstractness of practicing Sabbath. Tara and I talked last week and we said, it felt funny, like we didn't say anything definitively clear and like, do this, don't do that. But that's the nature of Sabbath, right? God doesn't give us specific rules of practicing Sabbath. He gave us broad boundaries. And those boundaries are so wide and far that we have much opportunity to practice Sabbath with God. Right? We've treated Sabbath as if it's very narrow of an experience. To rest in God, you can only do these very few things. But that's not true. God gave us the boundaries of ceasing from our labors and resting in Him, enjoying Him, worshiping Him. Those are very broad boundaries, and there's so much freedom we can live within. I think sometimes we think that abstract commandment to cease from your labor and to rest and enjoy what God has created, it feels like trying to hold water in your hand or slime in your hand, right? It just slips right through your fingertips. But that's not the way it works. We have boundaries that provide us an expansive experience of worship, of Sabbath rest. You could light a candle and read John 8:12. You could listen to worship music. You could go for a walk outside in the solitude of the outdoors and talk with God. You can cook something new just for fun and enjoy the process of creating and praise God. You can put together a puzzle. You can paint a picture. You can make a photo collage. You can read a book. Whatever you do, cease from your normal striving. Cease from your normal labor. Make this, determine this, be intentional to make this a holy day set apart for God, to meet with Him, to worship Him. Let it be a gift to you from God that returns to Him in worship. I think you'll find that coming out of Sabbath, there's a more robust heart that you have for worship. And so worship is that last aspect of our healthy spiritual rhythms that we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. It's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. John chapter 4, I'm going to read for us from verses 19 to 26. And this is a passage of Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman by a well. And it's their interaction that I want us to pay attention to. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken and revealed yourself to us. Give us hearts to receive, minds to comprehend, and the courage to not just trust your word, but to follow it. May your word be the center of our worship, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this story, I hope we can understand that we're not that much unlike this Samaritan woman in our passage. I think many of us have this more narrow view of what it means to worship God, right? We see it as the music we sing before the pastor comes up to speak. We think that worship really only happens on Sundays in our building. We think that worship must include a 45-minute long sermon or must be opened and closed with prayer. Let me ask you something. If you're standing on top of Mount Washington, which is in New Hampshire, and you're standing up there at that height, do you believe that because you're so high up off the ground that you're closer to God and He's better able to hear you and so you're better able to worship Him? No. Right? That's a silly thing to think that you can better worship God at 6,288 feet than you would be able to worship Him at sea level here in Fairfield. Now let me ask you another question. Are you able to worship God on top of Mount Washington? Absolutely. Absolutely. Standing on top of Mount Washington, I mean, you take in the majesty and the grandeur of the mountain ranges and surrounding it and the land, and it's beautiful, right? You can absolutely worship God. But hear me when I say this. This is because more than a specific geographic location, the place where God meets with his people in worship is no longer on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Sinai or wherever, whatever mountain the people gather on. The worship is no longer in Jerusalem in the temple. The temple is the people of God. Now, this wasn't always the case, right? Which is the reason why this Samaritan woman is having this conversation with Jesus, or this part of the conversation goes in this direction. Here in John chapter 4, as Jesus is meeting with this woman, she's dealing with some things that cause her to want to kind of avoid the conversation, to kind of keep it on a surface level, right? She's kind of had a questionable path. She's kind of, by every social and cultural standard, she's not supposed to be having this conversation with Jesus. First of all, because she's a woman, and women and the men, specifically Jewish rabbis, were not supposed to speak to one another. Culturally speaking, the Samaritans and the Jews were not supposed to be, they had a very tumultuous relationship, and they didn't talk together. But also because, as Jesus reveals in his conversation with her, because of her past with the numerous husbands that she's held. Now, as her conversation goes, it becomes apparent that this woman wants to avoid the conversation. She wants to move on. She wants to change the topic. She wants to keep things at surface level. And for Jesus, he wants to introduce this woman to the new age that he's ushering in, that he's bringing in with his arrival, with his advent, right? See, from Jesus' vantage point, this is not some argument to win or lose. He's proclaiming something to her. She thinks maybe he's trying to prove why he's better than her. But from his vantage point, he's saying, no, no, no. I want you to hear that something is new. I want you to understand this kingdom that I bring, this new life that I offer. But from the woman's vantage point, she feels the need to change the subject, and she does so by defending the Samaritan way of life and worship. Now, what I want us to notice is how Jesus turns the conversation from being focused on the place of worship, on this mountain or in Jerusalem, to being focused on the true nature of worship, to be focused on more of the shape and the contour, the change in the nature of worship. In John 4, after the woman kind of disagrees where true worship happens, Jesus gives her a response. What does he tell her in verse 21 and 22? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." See, the time has come where the place of our worship will not matter. It doesn't matter if you worship God on top of Mount Washington or here in Fairfield, Connecticut. See, I think this woman felt obligated to defend her nationalistic pride and religion in the Samaritan way. But Jesus doesn't say the Samaritans are wrong and the nation of Israel is right. He's basically saying salvation is from the Jews. He doesn't respond to her comment as to who's right to worship on this mountain or that mountain. He turns the corner and says, salvation is from the Jews. Now, what I think he's doing is he's actually pointing to the fact that God has acted in history. He sent his son, born of a woman, born in the flesh, and his salvation plan comes through the nation of Israel. The Messiah has come. Later on in the passage, the woman will tell Jesus that she knows that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to clear up this issue about worship. He's going to tell us all things. Now, the Samaritan view of the Messiah was a little bit different than the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. The Samaritans referred to the Messiah as Teheb, which means revealer. right? They relate that idea of the Messiah looking back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses tells the people of Israel that God is going to send another in his line, in the Levitical line. The Levites were the one that kind of managed, that led worship, right? And so the Samaritans believed that God would send the Messiah, this man who would reveal the true nature of worship. And God, Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he. I am. I am that priest that comes to usher you into worship." Now, in John's gospel, he specifically records Jesus' claim to being God through the use of these I am statements. It's a Greek word, eimi, which just means I am, right? But the usage that the way that Jesus uses it is to declare his nature as the Son of God, as God himself. I am the bread of life. Right? Here in John chapter 4 is the first time where Jesus uses this language of I am. Right? And I don't think it should be lost on us that Jesus had an opportunity to already declare I am back in John chapter 3 when he met with a religious leader, when he met with Nicodemus. Right? He had the opportunity to reveal who he truly was in that moment with a religious leader, as we would all expect. But he doesn't do that, does he? He specifically reveals, I am, to the Samaritan woman who's had many husbands, who's carrying this guilt and shame of who she is, not just because of what she's done, but culturally speaking as well. And it's to this person that Jesus reveals himself to. See, though salvation is from the Jews, salvation is for all. Though salvation comes through the lineage of the Jewish people, salvation is for all. Those who are sinners, social outcasts, any and all are invited to partake of this gift that God offers us of salvation. So I think the implication for us this morning is that this new age that Jesus is ushering in, this new age of worship, is for all who are in Christ. And through this salvation, not only comes new life, but also a new invitation to worship God in a relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 23 and 24 of our passage. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, the hour that Jesus is talking about here in John's gospel is actually mentioned numerous times in the gospel, and it's referring to Jesus' death and resurrection. It's to his glorification. If you read the book of John from beginning to end, you would hear this, that Jesus used this idea of the hour coming, and it's almost like builds to a crescendo. And that crescendo is on the night of his betrayal when he's put on trial and he's crucified. "Father, the hour has come for me to be glorified. Glorify your Son," Jesus prays. And so why does this matter in the context of us talking about worship? Because it's the very means by which God allows us, or we can worship God at all times and in all places. Jesus' death and resurrection, his glorification, is the means by which we can worship God on Mount Washington or here in Fairfield. It's the means by which we can live a life of worship, whether we're driving to work, walking outside, creating a painting, cooking dinner, or sharing a moment with a family member. It's the means by which we can worship the Father in spirit and truth. Because by faith in Jesus and his sacrifice and death, we have the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, alive in us. It's the means by which the Spirit of God comes to dwell within all those who have put their faith in Jesus and are following him by faith. In John chapter 7, Jesus tells us, whoever believes in him, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We as followers of Jesus, we as the church of Jesus, stand on this side of Pentecost, right? That day when the Holy Spirit was given to God's people, where the Spirit of God came to dwell in his people. We've now received the Spirit of God to dwell in us. So this gift of the Holy Spirit would only come to us after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. It would come after his glorification. We now have that Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the life of Jesus that now animates our soul, gives us life. We have the Spirit, we have the Spirit and the truth within us. See, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't just saying something that would be a catchy phrase for the disciples of Jesus to remember later on. He was making it known that he is the truth. He's the embodiment of God's truth in this world. It's not something you discover in a book. It's the person of God, the Son of God, coming into this world, taking on flesh, embodying that for us. And it's that very same truth which dwells in you and me now. Look around this room. This is holy ground, not because it's a church building, but because of the Spirit of God that dwells in his children. See, it's in our knowledge of Jesus, we know truth. And the knowledge that John uses in his gospel is not just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's so much more than knowing some facts about this world. It's something that comes to us, that's revealed to us in a relationship with Jesus. So the distinction between true worshipers of God and all others hinges on your relationship with truth. We can worship God at all times and in all places because truth lives in the soul of each of those who have put their faith in Jesus. So the two necessary aspects of true worship are not original to us. They're not things we discover or work at. They're gifts. They're given to us. We receive them by faith. We are worshipers who have been born of the Spirit, as Nicodemus was taught in John chapter 3. And through this new birth, we're born into a life where we participate with the divine. We participate with God. We live our lives with him. So whether we gather with the family of God on a Sunday morning or a weekday night, we can worship him because he is with us. He's Emmanuel. Whether we're worshiping God in the privacy of our own prayer closets or as we listen to a song or as we meet God in the solitude of the great outdoors, we're worshiping God because his Spirit lives in us and is with us. So church, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, pay attention to the Spirit of God in you. Pay attention to the life that God has indwelling within you. I don't want us to just feel like we have to relegate our joy and gratitude for God in 15 minutes. That we've budgeted for him at the start of our day. I want to encourage you, praise him as you're vacuuming the living room or washing dishes. Praise him while you watch your kids doing homework or playing. Praise God in the big moments and the small moments. Teens, praise God when you're walking down the hall in school. When you get a test back that says you did great or a test that comes back and says, man, you didn't do so well. You can praise God because he's with you in success and in failure. That's okay. Don't be afraid. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. He is with you in good times and in bad. And because he dwells with you, you can worship him at all times and in all places. This is why it's important that we consider what it means to build up a rhythm of worship in our lives. That it's not just a matter of the things that we do for God, but these are opportunities for us to pay attention to God. Listen, I know through COVID, our whole routine has been upended, but maybe that's God's grace to us, to challenge us not to get into a rut of going to church just because we have to. But now we can choose to come to church each Sunday morning, gather with the people of God because we want to. We have that choice. And it's the choice, it's the intentionality that gives us that awareness, that attentiveness to God in the midst of us as the people of God as we worship him. Build up that rhythm of worship. Make talking to God and praising God your personal habit. Don't make it something that you have to check the box to say you did that day. Find a way. Listen for God's invitation for how you can uniquely meet with him. For some of us, it happens as we listen to praise music. Others, I remember in seminary, the thing I learned about how I best draw near to God or how I most enjoy time with him, we had a one-bedroom apartment with a walk-in closet, which eventually became my oldest son's nursery, his crib room. But before it was that, before we had him, that was my prayer closet. I literally would go in, shut the door, turn off the light, sit underneath my clothes that are hanging above me, and spend time praying with God. I'd read some scripture, I'd worship him, I'd spend time praying. Give yourself freedom in what this looks like. A.W. Tozer once said that the whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. We've almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such, can be cultivated as any person can. So I think the same can be said of our personal worship. We've mechanized what we've come to believe that it has to be 30 minutes before the sun rises, reading X number of chapters, and then pray, and then go about your day. But where's the relationship there? Where is it that you notice God's blessings upon your life, where he's active in your life? Where is it that you notice God growing, that growing edge in your soul that God is pressing in on and saying, come and follow me? Where is it that you're learning to trust him and acknowledge him more in that sort of mechanical, rigid way of following Jesus? Where's the adoration and your enjoyment of God? I mean, Jesus worshiped in the temple, but he also sought solitude by himself out in the wilderness with his father. Mary sat at Jesus' feet while Martha scurried about the house trying to be a hospitable and generous host. And yet Mary was acknowledged for just sitting at Jesus' feet and adoring him. So ask yourself, what helps build your attention on God? What helps you recall the promises he's made in Scripture, the things he's revealed to us through the Scriptures? What helps you notice God throughout your day, not just in a few moments at the start of your day? You know, in the same way, some of us may worship God through an in-depth study of theology. Others, by singing along with worship music. Still others, some maybe by dancing or writing in a journal or some creative art. There's something beautiful and worshipful in the practices of art. I'm not an artist by what I would traditionally think as an artist, but I've come to appreciate that in the creation of something beautiful, we see a creator God who's created us with the ability to appreciate and love and value with our eyes and our ears and our tastes. Church, the hour has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The passage tells us the Father is seeking such people. God is seeking you. That's how worship begins. God is seeking you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to meet with you through the life of his Son. The author of Hebrews writes, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God is seeking you, and he's speaking to you through his Son, Jesus. Worship isn't relegated to the top of Mount Washington or here in Fairfield. It's not required that it's in this place or that place. It's only required that it's grounded in the life of Jesus. And through Jesus, our worship is spirit-empowered, spirit-enabled, so that we can meet with God wherever his spirit is. And this is the thing, your life becomes the temple where God meets with you. So what are we talking about here? Are we saying that Christianity is a pantheistic religion that says God is everywhere and everything, like this pulpit? No, we're not saying that. Are we saying that we can worship God anywhere and anytime? No, we're not even saying that. What we're saying is that we can worship God anywhere and anytime that he is present with us. Our worship is rooted in God's presence and because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because of his glorification. God has planted his seed of life in our lives. He's given us the gift of his Holy Spirit, his very presence to dwell within us. And as such, we no longer worship in this place or that place. No longer do we worship at Trinity or Black Rock or Calvary or Crossroads, but we worship God by the Spirit of God at work in our lives in every moment of every day. That's the rhythm we want to build up, is recognizing God in every moment of every day. And in our attentiveness to that is worship. Our awareness of God's work in our lives, in the challenging and difficult and exhausting times, as well as the joyful times of rest and rejuvenation he offers us. So church, be careful not to constrain our worship only to songs we sing or hymns that we sing. Be careful not to limit our definition of worship to only being on Sunday mornings or the length of the pastor's sermon. We worship God in spirit and truth. We worship God at all times and all places because his Spirit lives within us. So let's not limit our worship of God to 15 minutes in the morning. Let's not limit it to just corporate worship when we gather together. Let's also not say we don't need corporate worship. We can just worship God from the privacy of our own home. It requires all of that to build a healthy rhythm of corporate and personal worship of God. We need one another, but we also need time to worship God on our own, by ourselves, expecting him to grow us. And not to have a narrow view of that, but to have a wide and expansive view of how we might worship God in spirit and truth. Church, the hour has come. It's now. It's not in the future. It's now. So let's learn to build that spiritual rhythm, that healthy spiritual rhythm of worship, work, rest, and worshiping God and enjoying him forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you because you have created us to be those who worship. Lord, forgive us for our narrow view of worship, where we've limited our understanding of how we might meet with you and be attentive to you and to celebrate you and to give thanks for you and to petition you and to depend upon you. Forgive us, Lord, for worshiping other things, for turning to other things for that joy and gratitude which we can only find in you. Lord, we acknowledge, like St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We are not a worshiping people until we truly worship you, in spirit and truth. Lord, I pray for strength for us, for all of us, for grace for all of us to build these healthy spiritual rhythms into our life, to make them a priority, to not see them as something we fit into the rest of our schedule, but we see them as the foundation to our time that you have blessed us with. And so we'll fit other things into that time, into those the rhythm that Jesus has laid down for us, a rhythm of work, of rest, and of worship. God, it's you we worship. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus, who ushers in this new age of worship, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.